Well, this is going to be fun. I always have fun up here. It's a great time. But I have to admit to you something, and this is true. A lot of people think like, oh, you know, pastors, they do a lot of public speaking, and so it's like super easy for them. Because the average, like, if I were to take a poll of you in here, say, hands up if you like public speaking, I bet you, you know, probably 98% of you would go, absolutely not. You never put me up on this stage ever again, Dylan. Or if you ask me to, I'll probably say no. And like, that's true for even like going through Bible college and all those kinds of things. Like, you still kind of, you get nervous when you're like, oh, you know, I got to go speak in front of people. And like, especially too, because, you know, you're handling the word of God. And so there's a certain level of like, you know, pull and weightiness to it. And as I was, you know, coming up here, I was thinking of this story in my brain. And I used to actually live beside this. He was an ex-Olympian. And one time I had him over, I think for like scrambled eggs at like 8 p.m. or something like that. It was really awesome, actually. But I started asking him questions. I was like, oh, man. So he was a really fast downhill skier, like one of those psychopaths that travel 180 kilometers an hour downhill. Those people blow my mind because, you know, that's more terrifying to me than public speaking, which, I mean, some people, you'd probably rather go 180 kilometers down a hill than public speak, but that's okay. That's just you versus me. But this guy, I asked him, like, you know, you're at the most grandiose scale, at the most, like, the highest level of competition you can be. Did you ever feel nervous? And he's like, no, Dylan, I actually never felt nervous. And I was like, what are you talking about? Like, every single time I would have went there. Because I played hockey, right? Like, I played, at the level I played at, I played in front of, like, people from all over Western Canada and the United States and stuff. And I would get nervous before every game. And I was like, well, this was my experience, so why are you not? And he went, well, actually, like, I get excited. And he started explaining this to me, that the same thing physiologically happens in your body from when you're excited about something to when you're super anxious about something. Like, the same chemical reaction happens in your brain. The only thing differently is how you process it, how you think it's going to go. And so if you get up on stage and you're like, or if you're, you know, you have to public speak and you're thinking about, oh man, like, I'm going to blow this. This is going to suck so bad. And everyone's going to be like falling asleep in their chairs, bored, snoring at me. then of course it's not going to go as good as it could, right? It's almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. Whereas if you get up there and you go, yes, I get to do this. It is a privilege to do this. And what an incredible thing. What an incredible opportunity, right? For me, I can actually, what an incredible opportunity it is to share what God has been speaking to me, to you, about this thing that is going on. What a cool thing. And so my sermon title is Not My Battle, But God's. We're continuing this series of this But God, finding hope in our you know, world and in a place where needs hope and healing. And I'm going to tell you this story. So there was these two guys in 1917. World War I is raging. Two young lance corporals named William Schofield and Tom Blake depart on a death-defying mission to bring news across enemy-occupied territory. One of them is killed, while the other reaches his objective, gives this information, which leads to 1,600 young men's lives being spared. Maybe you know the story. It's actually a movie called 1917. It's actually a really fascinating movie because it's all shot in one take, which I don't know how they did it, but they did it, and it's awesome. So if you haven't seen it, I would go check it out. But it came out in 2019, so if I give you any spoilers, you can't be mad at me because it's a few years old, like five now. That's pretty wild to think about, 2019 being 5 years ago. Oh, my goodness. That's pretty wild. But anyways, The message these two young men were carrying is that aerial reconnaissance had found that Germany during World War I had done a strategic withdrawal. So they were waiting for the British forces at a new line so that they could overwhelm them with artillery. If you have your Bibles or your Bible app, you can turn or swipe with me to 2 Chronicles 20. It's after 1 Chronicles. and before Job, for Nehemiah, I think. Somewhere around there. Starting in verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites and some of the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and against you, behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gadi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. You see, the war was about to rage. Jehoshaphat got this news that there was nations coming against him. And if you know this part in Israel's history, it's kind of this like weird thing where there's like Israel up here and Judah down here and the kingdoms are divided. And there's like king after king. This is after David. If you've heard of King David, you know, the guy with the slingshot and Goliath and all that stuff is after David and after Solomon, which Solomon was another dude. He was actually considered the world's richest man to ever live, which is pretty wild. If you took the amount of money he had, money, possessions, all the stuff, and you calculated it into today's dollars, it's something like $1.2 trillion or something like that this one dude owned. So quite a bit of money. But anyways, Israel, not doing very good. And they keep going through all these kings and all this stuff. And all these kings kind of like bring their own agenda to Judah or Israel. And they don't really want to follow God. And so they do things in contrast to his character and his will. And so this guy named Jehoshaphat comes along, which made a ton of jokes in Bible college. But this guy, Jehoshaphat, he hears that he's being surrounded by enemies in which Israel didn't deal with earlier. You see, as they were going into the promised land, God had told them, "Hey, I want you actually to spare these specific nations. I want you to spare the Ammonites and the Moabites, and don't wipe them out. Don't do that. Just leave them alone. Let them do their thing." And then now, those same nations are coming against Israel, trying to murder them, trying to kill them all. Well, specifically Judah here, because the nation was divided. But then Jehoshaphat goes like, "God, like, didn't you tell us to not destroy them? And now they're turning and trying to attack us. So what's going on?" And actually, I really think that, you know, sometimes we lose track of this idea that the Bible is actually filled with real people, with real human experiences. And so, of course, Jehoshaphat, he hears this and he's immediately afraid. You see, an impending war and knowing that these nations, how they treat their enemies, he's totally right in being a little freaked out and a little scared. And he calls all of the people together, and in unity, they fast. And it means, you know, they did not eat. Sometimes people go through like digital fasts nowadays or other kinds of things, but this was like a food fast. So he says, "Hey, everybody, we're not going to eat." Which, I mean, you know, if you know me and like Justin Trudeau said, "Hey, Dylan, you're not going to eat," I'd be like, "Okay, no thanks." But they gather in the temple before God, and they're fasting and they're praying and they're waiting. And this one author, one of my favorite authors, if you are a young adult, you hear me say his name quite a bit. And I'm looking at Landon because every time I say his name, Landon laughs. That's okay. In one of his books, John Mark Comer writes, there's actually three different kinds of beliefs that you have. There's your public beliefs. Yeah, this is the book, Living the Lies. If you've never read it, 100% recommend it. But he says you have three different kinds of beliefs. There's your public beliefs, your private beliefs, and then your core beliefs. And your public beliefs are what you tell everybody else that you believe. So that's like, you know, your really strong opinions about how the economy should be run or, you know, something else like, "Oh, I believe, you know, whatever, this is the Oilers are the best hockey team ever," or, you know, something else along those lines. Those are your public beliefs. Your private beliefs are the things that you think you believe. So the things that maybe you don't say out loud, but maybe you're like, oh, well, I think I believe this. And we actually have a lot of private beliefs about God. We have a ton of private beliefs about God. And then our core beliefs are the things that we actually believe. The things that, you know, they're part of our core convictions. They're our core values, our core beliefs. You don't have to, you know, you never violate your core belief. I have a core belief that if I punch myself in the face, it's going to hurt a bunch, right? And so therefore, I'm not going to punch myself in the face. That makes sense, right? And the author continues to say that actually following Jesus, when you read about him in the Bible, you have a bunch of private beliefs about him. Like, oh yes, I think that God is for me in my finances, or I think that God is for me in my sexuality. But what do you actually believe? The author, John Mark Comer, he says that following Jesus, following God, is moving these private beliefs to core beliefs. It's a process. And here, King Jehoshaphat has a core belief. He hears this news and he immediately turns to God. He's in trouble. He hears that there's a war coming to him and he immediately turns to God. His core belief is that actually God is able to deliver his people. That's his core belief. And just like in war today, those fighting in it must have a core belief that they are fighting for something greater than themselves. I'm reading this book right now, another one called Extreme Ownership by a guy named Jocko Willink. And Jocko is an ex-Navy SEAL, and he started this company, and his company is revolved around turning organizations and actually making them successful and win. And he says that the number one key factor of organizations failing or succeeding at whatever their task is an ownership at its core. Saying, this is my purpose, this is why I exist, this is why I'm here. Not just to make the company money, but to actually make a difference in the world today. And to believe that they're making a difference in the world today. And not just think they believe it, but actually believe it to their core. Picking back up in 2 Chronicles 20, starting in verse 5, it says this. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are powers and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before the house and before you, for your name is in this house. And cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. See, Jehoshaphat here, he's actually asking a lot of rhetorical questions. You see, in order to turn to God, in order to really like have a core belief that he can do something is just like having a core belief that your dad can help you change a tire. And maybe he can't, because maybe that's not what, you know, he was doing. He maybe whatever, you know, we all have different skill sets and whatnot. That's just an example. But a core belief is that, you know, this person can actually do something. In order to have that core belief, you must know the person is capable to do something. In order to know that they're capable of doing something, you must know them personally, right? I mean, maybe you don't know your mechanic personally, but you know that they went to school or they have some kind of trade experience, and then they are able to fix your car. And well, the same is true about God. In order to trust God in a lot of things in our lives, we actually have to get to know him. We have to understand his character and who he is. And so Jehoshaphat here, he's asking all these rhetorical questions. He's saying things like, you know, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? Did you not give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? He's saying this because he's recounting his who he is, actually. He's saying, God, this is who you are. This is who you said you are. And this is who we are. And so, you know, it says here, if disaster comes upon you in the sanctuary of your name, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Oh God, will you not execute judgment on them? See, he's just consistently going back to God here. He's talking to God. And one of the things, one of my youth leaders, he spoke a message at youth about like our relationship with God. And he took Job as a case study. And to me, it's very fascinating. If you go back and you read Job, it's this guy who experienced all of this tragedy in his life. And then, you know, he goes through all this stuff, and his friends come at him and say, Job, you must have done something wrong. And Job goes, I didn't do anything wrong. And it's like 36 chapters of this back and forth between him and his friends. And the one thing that is consistent and that my youth leader said is very fascinating. See, all of Job's friends talked about God, but Job talked to God. All of Job's friends in Job's affliction talked about God. They thought, this is true about God, so this must be true about your situation. Whereas Job actually went to God immediately, said, God, this is true about you. Why is this happening to me? And Job didn't always get the answers. If you read Job 38, one of the very first things God tells Job is to gird up your loins. So pull up your pants and be a big boy. But either way, he's consistently going to God. And if disaster comes upon them, Jehoshaphat says, whether it's sword, whether it's the judgment, whether it's sickness or hunger, no matter what, he says, I'm coming back to God. We sung about, a little bit earlier, it's very, very cool that we sung this song, but, you know, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will have his, or will have eternal life. And in Romans 10, actually something really cool is said. Paul says this. In verse 9, he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. They're constantly coming back to the Lord, and so should we, because all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it says believe, but it's not just this private belief. It's not just thinking like, yes, I think Jesus died for my sins, but it's a core belief, a core conviction saying, yes, Jesus did die for my sins. He died that not just so I may inherit, not just that I may go to heaven one day, but that heaven may come down to me, that the Holy Spirit may live in and through me, and that I may be transformed into something new on earth here, right now, today. that I may live differently than everything around me going on, that I don't have to worry as much about the present day. Because the present day, Paul says somewhere else in Romans, the sufferings of today will never compare to the future glory that we are to inherit. Never. So verses 10 to 12, you know, even though Jehoshaphat, like many of us would be, confused as to why God is allowing these nations who he didn't let us destroy before, but now they're coming and turning and attacking us. He's reflecting on Israel sparing these nations and for them just to turn around and attack. But continuing on in verse 13 in 2 Chronicles here. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Beniel, son of Jeel, of Mattanah. Holy smokes. A Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. Sometimes when I read the Old Testament, I'm like, oh, I'm so happy people aren't named these names anymore. And he said, listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. The Spirit of God spoke through this guy named Jehaziel, which, again, that takes boldness, he stood up before everybody and said, hey, this is what God is saying to me. And the people listened. They trusted what was said by Jehaziel. And God, through Jehaziel, told them exactly what they needed to do and exactly what would happen. Well, he didn't tell them exactly what he was going to do. And this story is, you know, not so far off from us, I don't think. You see, our enemies may not be the Moabites or the Ammonites and the Meunites. Maybe our enemy is the sin that so easily entangles us. You see, I'm actually convinced that in my early years as a pastor, 99% of human relational problems are pride issues. But sometimes I wonder, you know, we say we are crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. That's Paul in Galatians. Or I'm buried with Christ in baptism. That's Paul in Romans 6. How can a dead person be prideful? God did not just save you to always get your way. He didn't even save you to protect you, and he for sure didn't save you to make you wealthy. But here's why God saved you. You see, he saved you on purpose for a purpose. And that purpose is actually to walk every single day in a renewed relationship with God the Father. You see, all the way back in Genesis, at the fall of humanity, the one thing that was changed forever would be God's relationship with humankind. You see, we continually fall short of that standard. And God, through Jesus, reconciled us so that we may not just go to heaven again, like I said before, not just go to heaven one day, but that we may be different here on earth, right here, right now, that we may live completely different. Born again, Jesus says in John 3. That we don't have to be like everybody else. We can be different. We can be set apart people, holy. That's what that means. It's set apart. The word Christian means little Christ-like one. And it's actually only found three times in the New Testament. What if somebody looked at you and said, you are a little Christ-like one? How cool would that be? All the times in the New Testament, it's meant in a derogatory way. Actually, well, most of them, I think two out of the three. But we use the word Christian to describe what we think we believe, maybe our public beliefs, but is it who we actually are? Are we little Christ-like ones? Is our new identity, who we are and whose we are, rooted and formed in Christ and what he's done for us? If it is, then you will live in so much freedom. There will not be a day in your life where you are held captive by somebody else's opinions, thoughts, anybody somebody says against you. There will be nothing that anybody can do to rob you of who you are and whose you are. If you knew your true identity as a child of God, forgiven, anointed, gifted, light of the world, we wouldn't just be living to survive every day. I'll be the first to tell you, like, this identity struggle, like, I struggle with it too. Like, this is something that I'm in the process of making one of my core beliefs. But I think it's true about me. And God has shown himself faithful over and over and over and over again. Consistently, over and over again. I believe his word. I believe the Bible when it says that those are in Christ are a new creation. It's in 2 Corinthians. I believe his word when it says to put off the old self and put on the new self. It's in Ephesians and Colossians. See, he's shown himself trustworthy in my life over and over and over again. And like, it has nothing to do with, you know, my experiences, my circumstances, what I'm going through at the time, but it's entirely based off of how trustworthy he is to fulfill his promises in me. And he wants to. He really wants to. Because he's good and he loves you. He's not mad at you. God's not upset at you in any way. Sometimes we wake up and we think like, oh man, you know, another day, another condemnation, right? Just me, okay. God's not mad at you. He's not upset. He wants to walk with you and walk with to life and life to the full is what it says in John 10:10. Well, what is that? What is life to the full? In a world, in a culture that values freedom more than anything else, we're presented, and this is, I'm quoting somebody here, I can't remember his name. In a world, in a culture that presents freedom as its most highest value, Jesus confronts us as the freest man to ever live. Maybe living life and life to the full is to be a little Christ-like one. So here are my three steps and what I want you to do every single day, okay? It's super easy, I promise. It's not like, you know, there's a guy, Martin Luther, I'm pretty sure he said, you know, I think he said at one point, I have so much to do today, but I can't wait to spend my 4 hours in prayer each day. I have so much to do, I can't not spend my 4 hours in prayer each day. That's not what I'm going to tell you to do. But step one, the first thing I want you to do is immediately when you wake up, I want you to realize God is affectionate for you. He is affectionate for you. It's not just a love that someone idly says, oh, I love ice cream. He's affectionate for you. He loves you to your core. And I want you to start your day with this prayer. God, thank you for loving me. Thank you that I am born again. Thank you that I can live a life that is life to the full found in you. Lord, thank you for the gift of grace that you've given me. Thank you that you care. And Lord, I dedicate this day to you. lead me and guide me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The second step, wherever you go throughout your day, if you wake up and immediately turn to your left and your husband or wife is there, or immediately turn to your right, your husband or wife is there, I want you to realize that God is affectionate for them too. And maybe you just got in a really intense fight. I don't know your situation, circumstances, but I do know that whatever our circumstances are doesn't change the way that God feels about us. If you wake up and maybe, you know, your kids have, you know, done something or whatever, or maybe your boss is making you upset at work, or I don't know what it is that your circumstances are, but God is affectionate for that person just as much as he's affectionate for you. And then the third thing I want you to do is when you go to bed, maybe one day you'll look back and see God's fingerprints on absolutely everything that day, everything that week, everything that month, and you'll go, wow, God, you are so cool and you are so faithful and you are so just to fulfill your promises. And maybe at the end of that day, you just give him thanks. Thank you for who you are, God. Thank you that you're faithful. Thank you that you've shown yourself faithful again and again and again. And then maybe those private beliefs about your identity will become core beliefs in who you actually are and whose you actually are. Just as the Lord told the people of Judah to see the salvation of the Lord on their behalf, so is Jesus on the throne proclaiming it to you today. Starting back up in 2 Chronicles here in verse 18. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. As they went out before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon, Seir, devoted themselves to destruction, and when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. You see, our battle here today is not against flesh and blood. It's truly against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. And it's those same spiritual forces that contribute to our insecurities. And it's those same spiritual forces that contribute to our apathy to our neighbor. But see, God is saying, see the salvation of our God. Begin to really know who he is. And when they began to sing praises, to sing and praise who God really was, which he's steadfast in love, they're making a declaration about his character. They saw their enemies turn and attack each other. Their singing signified a piece of their identity. They know whose they were. But the thing is, actually, Jesus Jesus never said, hey, when you're in a tough spot, I want you to pray to me and I want you to sing to me. What he did say is, when you're in a tough spot, I want you to follow me. And every opportunity he had, he got alone with the Father. And he did this for a couple reasons. One, to model what it looked like for us to walk with God. Because if Jesus is the way to perfectly live as a human, then we must follow him in everything he does or everything he did. The second reason was to actually stay in step with the Spirit. Jesus was a fully Spirit-filled human who constantly walked in step and said, God, what is your will? What is your purpose? What are we doing today? And the last one is to know and understand. He got alone with the Father to know and understand his purpose and identity here on earth. Right here, right now, why he existed. Well, back then, 2,000 years ago. And to praise him. And so we too are to walk with God. To be in step with the Spirit and to understand why on earth we are here. And to praise him. And much like Lance Corporals William Schofield and Tom Blake, we too have a message of dire importance. And how will we respond to God's gift of salvation? Are we going to respond to it with like an apathy or a comfort and convenience type of lifestyle? Or are we going to do it with a heart poised to show and share the good news to other people? You see, what is our legacy? What do we leave behind? Do we leave behind just like constantly saying like, oh, you know, I'm going to do what's comfortable and you know, maybe God will bless me a couple times here and there if I just like pray a little bit more, read my Bible a little bit more, do those kinds of things, you know, the right spiritual things to do? Or is my life's legacy going to be filled with people who I said yes to Jesus in loving them? And they had a crazy heart transformation. And all of a sudden, there's a line of people behind you saying, this person helped show me what eternal life really was. The battle of waging war over sin and death is not ours, but God's. And he's already won. So let me declare what Paul says in Romans 8 over you. This is what he says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of Christ found in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what do we really believe about God? Do we believe that our battle for life is won? And if we truly believe that, if that's one of our core values, then people can look at us and say, you are a little Christ-like one. So Father, thank you so much for today, and thank you for your grace in our lives. We need it so much. And Lord, you know that this thing for me, I'm not perfect right now at it either. I struggle with accepting this identity, this call to what it actually means to be a child of God, what it actually means to walk in fullness and freedom. But Lord, I know that you are faithful and you are just and you are perfect in all of your ways, and that you are truly my Savior and you are truly my Lord. And you will teach me and guide me into everlasting life. And so I pray right now in this place that you would teach and guide these awesome people that you love so much into everlasting life, what it truly means to put on that identity. I pray that you would speak to their heart, whatever their circumstances are. That, Lord, you would lead them and guide them. That you would reveal yourself to them faithful, abounding in steadfast love. And that you are affectionate for them. So, Father, thank you for today. We love you so much. We pray this all in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, before you go, we're going to do a little bit of a response here. We're going to do two different responses. The first one is if you've never actually accepted that this identity that Jesus has for you, if you've never said yes to Jesus before, we're going to have a time for response for that. And the second one is if you actually want to renew that sense, if maybe you've said yes to Jesus before, but you weren't really you didn't understand this identity piece so that, you want to make Jesus a core belief that he is for you, not against you, that he loves you, that he's not mad at you. If you want to dedicate yourself to that and say yes to God in this moment, we're going to have a time for you. So I'm going to get everybody to close their eyes, bow your heads. If you've actually never said yes to Jesus before, ever, and you want to today, you want to put on that new piece, that new identity, just I want you to look up at me and raise your hand. Thank you. Maybe if you've said yes to Jesus before and you really want to put on this identity piece and who you really are, I want you to look up at me right now. Yeah. Yeah, I see you. God sees you. Yeah. Yeah. I see you. The Father sees you too. Yeah. Let's pray. So Lord, we love you. We thank you again. Thank you that we may put off the old self and put on the new self. Thank you for creating us in your image, that we may be image bearers, little Christ-like ones throughout the earth. That we may not just live for our own comfort and convenience, but Lord, live for a purpose greater than ourselves and take ownership. Move these private beliefs, what we think we believe, and turn them into core beliefs, what we actually believe. So Lord, we love you and we thank you. We give you praise and honor and glory for what you're doing in this place and in people's hearts, in our minds. So thank you, Father. We love you. Give you praise. Pray this all in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining us at University Drive Alliance Church today. You are awesome. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be with you as you go throughout the rest of this week, and that God would speak to you truly about who you are and whose you are. Go in peace.